Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee to take the message of this hour and use it to each listening heart. And we give thee the praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are studying in the 11th chapter of Romans and come today to verses 2-5. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen of grace. The idea that God could have broken his promises, changed his mind, and cast off the people whom he had chosen for himself was thoroughly repugnant to Paul the Apostle. His first argument after his exclamation of horror at the idea was that he himself was an Israelite of the descendants of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. His second argument goes back into the nature of God, his sovereignty, and his choice of the people. It is a flat statement. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Once more we emphasize that God's foreknowledge cannot mean mere advance knowledge. The moment we speak of foreknowledge in God, we speak of eternal purpose and divine ordination that a thing shall come to pass. Kelly has well pointed out that the Bible does not speak of a passive or naked foreknowledge, as if God only saw beforehand what some would be and do or believe. His foreknowledge is of persons, not of their state or conduct. It is not what, but whom he foreknew. There is a beautiful illustration of this truth in the prophecy of Amos. The man whom God took from among the herdmen of Tekoa begins his prophecies with the outline of great judgments that are to come upon Gentile peoples. Damascus for Syria, Gaza for the Philistines, and then Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab are brought under the scrutiny of God, and their judgments are proclaimed and promised. God knew these people, and there was nothing in their doings that was hid from him. And then the prophet begins to announce the judgments that are to come on Judah and Israel. And he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family, that is, all 12 tribes, which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. The previous chapters show that God had most certainly known all the doings of the heathen tribes. And yet now he says that he has not known any of the families of the earth except the 12 tribes of Israel. The inference is inescapable. The children of Israel were known to him in a divine choosing, in an eternal purpose. They were his in the special way in which he ties them to himself, and in which he ties himself to them in every part of the divine revelation. This is the knowledge that is foreknowledge. And thus it is that Paul is able to make such a flat, categorical statement. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. When God gives something, by the very nature of his being, he cannot take it back. When God sets a plan, by the very nature of his being, he cannot change that plan. We will find that from time to time, he opens a parenthesis in his dealings with men and will pursue a plan within a plan, but he will return to his original promises. Everything he has planned will surely come to pass. And Paul now proceeds to bring an illustration of this truth from the story of Elijah, one of the greatest of all the prophets of Israel. Ahab was the king of Israel at that time. We read of him, and Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he built an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, an Asherah, a phallus, a symbol of perverted sex worship. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, it was in a situation of apostasy such as this that the Lord raised up the prophet Elijah to stand against Ahab and Jezebel. God began by having Elijah bring a drought upon the land, announcing in advance that there would be neither dew nor rain except by his word. Ahab and Jezebel were so infuriated that they sought his life in every place. And suddenly, Elijah appeared, coming out of his hiding, sent for Ahab, and announced that there would be a showdown. When they first met, the king said, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" It's interesting to note that the king looks upon the prophet as the one who is troubling Israel. But Elijah set the matter straight by replying, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, the demon gods." Following this, Elijah caused two altars to be built on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the phallus were all assembled together. These prophets took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped about the altar which they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And the priests cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one heeded. After this, we read how Elijah prepared his sacrifice, ordered it three times drenched with water. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed his sacrifice, and all the people answered that Jehovah was God. Following this, the 950 priests, those of Baal and those of the phallus, were captured and killed. Now it's strange that Elijah was not completely confident after all this. But it's a definite fact that anyone who has to do with spiritual things is depleted and empty after a time of great spiritual victory. So it was with Elijah. He learned that the queen, Jezebel, had announced that she would have his life before the next day, even as he had had the lives of the priests of demon worship. Immediately we find Elijah in flight. How tenderly God took care of him, seeing to it that he was well nourished before he took his amazing journey of defeatism into the wilderness. Elijah fled from Israel into Judah, and then took a 40 days journey to the Mount of Horeb in the wilderness, where he found lodgment in a cave. And then we read that the word of the Lord came to him, and God said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answered, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people have forsaken the covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." This plea of Elijah against the children of Israel is that which is now quoted by Paul to show that God has not cast off his people whom he had chosen. The state of Israel in the days of Elijah was indeed a terrible one. The mass of the people had departed from God. The rulers of the people were not only far from God, but they had definitely committed themselves to the most lascivious practices in connection with demon worship. A heathen queen on the throne of Israel had brought in the vilest forms of her religion and had supported a priesthood dedicated to these heathen practices. Now we're going to see that there were 7,000 who had not followed these evil practices. But it must be realized that not one of these 7,000 had let Elijah know that he was there. Certainly I find cause to rebuke them, because they did not come out into the open where they could be seen and counted. Certainly they should have let the prophet know that they stood with him. For him to have lived in the country and come to the conclusion that he was absolutely alone is very revealing as to the coldness of their spiritual profession. Elijah certainly is to be commended for his appeal to God against his own people. It is hard for a man to be forced to speak in a manner that some might consider unpatriotic. But there are times when faithfulness to God can leave no other course open to the man who would be true. Elijah thought that he was alone. Of that there can be no doubt. And it is this thought that Paul brings out to illustrate the fact that we must not judge by appearances. If we're to seize fully the meaning of the passage that lies before us, we must understand the nature of the problem that confronted Paul and the church of his day. The church was becoming every day more disproportionately Gentile. At first, the entire number of the believers had been Jews, but as the gospel spread, the rate of conversions among the Gentiles was so much greater than that among the Jews that the vast majority of Christians was soon to be seen as Gentile. The question then arose, since God is not dealing with Israel anymore as a nation, and since he has set aside Jerusalem as a place of worship, tearing the veil of the temple in two at the moment Christ died, showing that he was through with the forms of the priesthood of Aaron, according to the old Levitical custom, was it now to be considered that Israel was set aside? The other great problem lay in the fact that anyone who was honest could see that the great bulk of the promises of the Old Testament had been made to Israel as a nation, and that these promises were unfulfilled and the blessings unrealized. Further, since the promises were definitely to Israel as a nation, they could not be fulfilled in the church, which was not to be a governmental body at all. The first of these two problems has been dealt with in chapters 9 and 10. Israel has been set aside, but not cast off because of their sin, which culminated in their idolatry. It is the second problem with which we are now involved. We must not judge by appearances. Elijah was perhaps the most wonderful of all the prophets, and yet the moment he judged by appearances, he was shown to be woefully wrong. Paul realizes that appearances are against the doctrine he's going to announce. The relatively few members of Israel who have come into the church could be scorned by some who wish to deal in percentages only. But, says Paul, Elijah made the mistake of thinking that the apostasy in his day had reached such proportions that faithfulness was to be found only in himself. Calvin says at this point in his commentary, "It hence follows that they are greatly mistaken who form an opinion of the church according to their own perceptions." And surely if that celebrated prophet Elijah, who was endued with so enlightened a mind, was so deceived when he attempted by his own judgment to form an estimate of God's people, what shall be the case with us, whose highest perspicuity when compared with his is mere dullness? Let us not then determine anything rashly on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts, that the church, though it may not appear to our eyes, is sustained by the secret providence of God. Let it also be remembered by us that they are foolish and presumptuous who calculate the number of the elect according to the extent of their own perception. For God has a way, easy to himself, hidden from us, by which he wonderfully preserves his elect, even when all things seem to us to be past all remedy. Before going on to consider the answer which God made to Elijah, we may well pause here to consider some ideas which have been expressed in our generation about Elijah's spiritual depression. There is no doubt that his runaway flight to Horeb showed a lack of faith in God. But God has recorded it for our good, in order that we may not follow Elijah's example in this thing, but rather that we may take each victory as our grounds for further claims on God. But a very famous minister has used this text about Elijah's depression for an attack on Jesus Christ. One of the best known of all the liberal voices in American pulpits said some time ago that times of great depression come to all men. He then cited Elijah as an example, and after he had shown the actions of this overwrought prophet, he went on to describe our Lord Jesus on the cross in the moment when Christ cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This preacher said that the frame of mind of our Lord was like that of Elijah. The Lord had to show Elijah that he was not alone, and that Christ had to be made to realize that the Heavenly Father had not forsaken him. In fact, this preacher said, God was never more with Christ than at the moment when he was dying on the cross. Such a thought is a total misconception of the nature of Christ's atonement. We will never understand the death of our Lord unless we realize that he was put to death by God the Father. We read in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." While Peter, on the day of Pentecost, reminded Israel that the Messiah was delivered to death according to the determinate counsel, the definite plan, and foreknowledge of God. God made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. And when this took place, the Heavenly Father did turn away his face from his Son. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And in that hour, when our Lord was dying on the cross, he was dying, accursed by God, in order that our salvation might be provided and made secure. There can be no comparison whatsoever between the agony of our Lord on the cross and the disconsolate crying of the unbelieving prophet. How wonderful it is that God deigns to answer us, even when we are showing our littlenesses by our questionings. God came down to answer Elijah, and the answer was a renewed commission and a great revelation of truth. Elijah was to go forth and anoint a new king for Syria and a new king for Israel. He was also to anoint a prophet to succeed himself. And this trio, two kings and a prophet, are to act as a scourge of God against the apostate nation. But, says God, I have reserved to myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. As Elijah turned his steps back to the north to perform his tasks, there must have been strange thoughts in his mind. There are 7,000 who have not bowed to Baal? Where are they? Who are they? The rest of the story shows, it would seem, that the answers to these questions were not to be any of his affair. God had his own, and he had them for his purposes. God knew them in the secret counsels of his own thoughts, and that was enough. It is one more reminder to us that we are unable to distinguish in the broad field of the world of Christendom which are the Lord's true wheat and which are the imitation tares. In fact, we are to be reminded even sternly that judgment in such matters does not belong to us, and that we have no way of knowing what goes on within the heart of any man. God alone sees and knows where he has planted saving faith and quickening life. The Lord always has had his own. The Lord has had his own in the midst of Israel's apostasy. He has had them in the dark days of Paul. He has had them through other dark days of history. He will have his own to the end. We are at once reminded of one of the great prophecies of the book of Revelation. Just as God reserved for himself 7,000 in the days of Elijah, so he has announced that he will seal for himself 144,000 in the time of the end. In the midst of the clamor of the world's upheaval, black sun and bloody moon, terror of humanity in its naked cowardice, four messengers suddenly appear. They lay hold upon the winds of judgment. The Greek word is a strong one, like the hold of death upon the body. And all judgment is suspended. Then a fifth messenger arises, bearing the seal of God, and he orders the other messengers to suspend all judgment until he shall have marked God's elect with his seal, so that they may be preserved in the midst of the judgments that are to come. The seal on the forehead of those who are the Lord's servants takes us back to a great picture in the book of Ezekiel. A man clothed with linen and who carries a writer's inkhorn is ordered by God to go through the city and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all of the abominations that be done in the midst of Israel. Others were then ordered to go through the city and to slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Thus it shall be at the time of the end. The foundation of God standeth sure in every age, and on this foundation he tells us there is a seal. The Lord knows them that are his. Then, as now, this certainty of position is a call to holiness of life, to practical separation in accordance with our positional separation and our sealing. The Lord knows them that are his. He has sealed them unto himself. He knew them in the days of Noah. He knew them in the days of Elijah, even when Elijah did not know them. He knew them in the days of Paul. He will know them in the future, in the time of the great tribulation. And he knows us today. And the fact that he knows us calls us to live for him and to acknowledge him as Lord in every action of life and thought, so that we may fulfill his purposes and be to the praise of his glory. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou wilt take this message to the hearts of thy people and give them to feed upon thee, to know thee better, to study thy word, to commit themselves to thee, to recognize thine eternal purposes, and to pray that we may walk in thy will and in thy way. And these things we ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.